Translation and prayer put by His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada. Kings greedy for sense gratification on this earth almost always kill their enemies indiscriminately. To satisfy their own whims, they may kill anyone, even their mothers, fathers, brothers, or friends. Purport. We have seen in the history of India that Aurangzeb killed his brother and nephews and imprisoned his father to fulfill political ambitions. There have been many similar instances, and Kamsa was the same type of king. Kamsa did not hesitate to kill his nephews and imprison his sister and his father. For demons do such things is not astonishing. Nonetheless, although Kamsa was a demon, he was aware that Lord Vishnu cannot be killed, and thus he attained salvation. Even partial understanding of the activities of Lord Vishnu make one eligible for salvation. Kamsa knew a little about Krishna, that he could not be killed, and therefore he attained salvation, although he thought of Vishnu, Krishna, as an enemy. What then is to be said of one who knows Krishna perfectly from the descriptions of Shastras like Bhagavad Gita? It is therefore the duty of everyone to read Bhagavad Gita and understand Krishna perfectly. This will make one's life successful. Om Gyanti Mirandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Jaksurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shiva Sadi Gaura Bhaktivinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So Hare Krishna, everyone. So we've just read about Kamsa, who is a demoniac king in the time of Dwapara Yuga. And we've just read that how he was taking his sister on her wedding day to her husband's palace. You know, he was doing the brotherly duties. He was taking the chariot, he was riding it. And he was being a very loving brother. But then he heard a voice from the sky saying, you know, Kamsa, you're a fool. The person you're driving, her future son, is going to kill you. So immediately he forgot all about that he's the brother, that she's his relative, that she's his flesh and blood. He picked up his sword to kill her. So he immediately switched. He didn't care about his sister's life. He just cared about his own life. So in the verse says that kings that are greedy for sense gratification on this earth almost always kill their enemies indiscriminately, and they also kill their mothers, their fathers, their brothers and friends. So such a thing happened in Dwapara Yuga. It should not be surprising, because you know, you also hear it in this day and age. You also hear of people killing their relatives for monetary gain, to get inheritance. So Prabhupada, he talks about Aurangzeb. And Aurangzeb is like an interesting character. I mean, not that he's a devotee or anything, but you could say he was the most tyrannical of all the tyrants that ruled India. He was the great. He was the grandson of Akbar, who was considered to be a somewhat tolerant king, but actually they were all intolerant because they were killing millions of people, forcing people to convert to their religion. So Srila Prabhupada talks about how, you know, he imprisoned his father and killed his brother. So he was the son of Shah Jahan. And Shah Jahan built the famous place called Taj Mahal, which is in Agra, which is just, I believe, south of Vrindavan. So he was jealous of his brother. So Aurangzeb, he took the kingdom by force. He imprisoned his father, and he tortured and killed his own brother without any remorse, without any apology. He didn't care, because he wanted that kingdom. So, you know, then there's this famous book that's written. It's called Shah Jahan. And the author who wrote it, his friend said to him, you know, after reading this book, this book's got nothing to do with Shah Jahan. It's just about Aurangzeb, how much the people suffered under his rule. The author said, actually, you've missed the point. because this book is about the heart of Shah Jahan, how much he was suffering because of his son's activities, how much he felt when his son was tortured to death by his other son. So this book is very famous. They make many plays on this. So it explains that he was very, tyrannical. He was very evil, pretty much a modern-day demon. He was famous for reintroducing the pilgrimage tax. Previously, when Hindu pilgrims would go on to holy places like Haridwar, Vrindavan, Orisha, they would have to pay a tax. And that's in addition to the tax called jizya, which you pay to live under a Muslim kingdom. So Akbar, because he was quite, he was quite open-minded, liberal, so he kind of, he waived it. But Aurangzeb, as soon as he became king, he reintroduced it. So he became quite, anti-non-Muslim, So he reintroduced it. And there's a story that from his palace in Agra, he was seeing this very beautiful star, beautiful light. So he said to his ministers, what is this star? I've never seen this star before. And his minister said, it's not a star, it's actually a ghee lamp coming from the Radha Govindaji temple. And he thought such a beautiful light is coming from a Hindu temple. So he thought, how dare they build a temple that has such grandeur, that is so opulent, that the light is more attractive than an Islamic place. So he sent his soldiers there. And, I believe Govindaji was seven stories. Is that correct? Seven stories. So he destroyed, I think, three to four, maybe four or five stories of the building. But he couldn't destroy it fully. I've also heard that Hanuman was apparently there and he screamed and he scared away the Muslim soldiers so they weren't able to complete it. But I can't verify that. That's what I heard when I was in Vrindavan. So anyway, so because of this, what he was doing, there was a king called Jai Singh, and he was a Rajput king from Rajasthan. So, and his family members were all, they were followers of the Goswamis, the six Goswamis. They were all great devotees of Krishna. So they secretly took the deities to Rajasthan, and they built this city, a fort around the city in Jaipur. So Jaipur means city of victory. So the deities are Madan Mohan, Govindaji, there's some other deities I can't remember top of my head. But they were all smuggled there to protect them from being destroyed. And he was able to destroy the temples, but he wasn't able to get to the key deities. So it's interesting, I was just reading one historian was saying that Aurangzeb, he tried to rename Mathura as Islamabad. I'm not sure, if he actually succeeded, I don't know. And he also, because Islamabad is in Pakistan now, so... And it's also explained that he tried to attack Jagannath Puri twice. But the Brahmanas were able to bribe his soldiers, his lieutenants in Orisha, so that plan didn't go ahead. Anyway, so, it's explained that he was kind of, because of the way he behaved, how much destruction he did to to all the religious shrines in Vrindavan, all over India, that after him, his descendants weren't able to maintain the power of what the Mughal emperor had. His sons were very weak. They weren't as powerful as him. They couldn't maintain power. So gradually, their power decreased and decreased because they were fighting against against the Marathas, who were the Rajput kings, who were also Kshatriyas. And eventually, the East India Company took over, and which became the British Raj. So anyway, so he didn't last long. So this principle of family members attacking their family member for something it also happened with Sugriv and Vali, who were vanaras, who were a type of monkey, and Vali took the kingdom and the wife of Sugriv and kicked him out. So he's taking his brother's wife, he's taking the kingdom, he's telling his brother to get out. I mean, this is in Treta Yuga. I mean, what to speak of now? So he basically kicked him out. So as we know from the story, Lord Ram came along. And he basically killed Vali when he was fighting Sugriv. And not only that, even in Dwapara Yuga, we know of the Pandavas, Duryodhan. He wouldn't give the Pandavas the kingdom back, and he wouldn't even give them like five small areas of land. Because, Kshatriyas have this nature, they have to control something. So even if it's a small room, they have to be in control of that because it's their mentality. They have to be lorded over their area. So Duryodhan wasn't even willing to give him that. So, you know, ultimately, he was willing. And, you know, as we can see, you know, Prabhupada talks about the different types of aggressors, you know, because he tried to poison them, he tried to burn their Palestine, he attacked their wife, he tried to kill them so many times. So, you know, therefore war happened, Mahabharata happened. So this was happening then as well. So in Bhagavad Gita, 16th chapter, it talks about the divine and demoniac. And a lot of the chapter is dedicated to the demoniac. And it is like one of the 16.4, defines demoniac as pride, arrogance, conceit, anger, harshness, and ignorance. These qualities belong to those of demoniac nature. And in Bhagavad Gita 16.21, Krishna says, there are three gates to hell, lust, anger, and greed. Every sane man should give up, for they lead to the degradation of the soul. And this is really the beginning of demoniac life. One purport in Bhagavatam, I can't remember where, it's explained that Prabhupada explains that, you know, you can satisfy anger, you can satisfy lust, but you can never ever satisfy greed, because greed is always increasing. So it's like, you know, you put heat to a fire, it will keep burning and burning and burning. So greed can never be satisfied, it will always burn. But lust and anger can, to a certain degree. So greed is so much overwhelms you that you kind of forget your principles, you kind of forget your values, what you stand for. So this is actually the beginning of demoniac life. When you live your life on greed, you're willing to do anything. And during the financial crisis, you know, I was reading that how one company, they were selling a product to their clients. And they knew that product was going to fail, but they still sold it to the clients and they bet against that product. So when that product did fail, they made, you know, so much money on top of it. And for them, they didn't have a problem with that because they were like, well, we're in here to make money. But they had no integrity towards their own clients. There was no duty of care. So this is what greed does to you. It makes you forget your principles. So it's explained in the third canto that demons were previously in Satya Yuga on different planets. They weren't on the same planet. In Treta Yuga, they were on the same planet, but in different countries. In Dwapara Yuga, they were within the same family. So we have the Pandavas, we have the Kauravas. And in Kali Yuga, they are within the same person. So we talk about good conscience, bad conscience. So we also have a nature that can also go towards the divine or the demonic, depending on the conscious decisions we make. And Prabhupada explains that Kamsa he acknowledged some information about Krishna, that Krishna could not be killed because he was told that in a previous age he killed it. So he had this type of kind of understanding that Krishna can't be killed. And Prabhupada said that was his salvation. So we know the verse, Janma Karma Jame Divyam Evam Yoveti Tattvataha Tyaktva Deham Punarjanma Naiti Imam Eti So Arjuna. That one who knows Krishna's about Krishna, his qualities, his pastimes, who he is, he will never take birth again. So Kamsa was always thinking about Krishna. He was always thinking about how to kill him. So in one sense, he was Krishna conscious. You can think, if you think about it, he's always thinking about Krishna. But he wasn't a devotee. So because his mood was wrong. And Rupa Goswami explains in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, he says, Anyabilashita Shunyam, Gyan Karmadya Navritam, Anukulyena Krishnanu, Shilanam Bhakti Uttama. This is in English, is when first class devotional service develops, one must be devoid of all material desires. Knowledge obtained by monistic philosophy and fruitive actions. The devotee must constantly serve Krishna favorably as Krishna desires. So the key word here is anukulyena. Anukulyena means favorable. So Kamsa was thinking of Krishna, but he wasn't doing it in a very favorable way. He was doing it in a way, how do I kill Krishna? How do I destroy him? Destroy his family, destroy where he's from. So it wasn't favorable, it wasn't pleasing to Krishna. But you know, because Krishna is absolute, even thinking of Krishna will purify you. So depend, you know, the result may vary between a devotee and a someone who's thinking unfavorably, but because Krishna is absolute, it will have effect. Just like, you know, Prabhupada gives example, where an adult knows that if he puts his hand in fire, it's going to burn him. So if and a child, but a child may not know that because so the child will put his hand in fire and the adult will put his hand in fire, but the result will be the same. They both get burnt. So, but generally the adult will know through intelligence that if you put your hand in fire, you get burnt. So Rupa Goswami, he uses this word uttama. He distinguishes this definition of bhakti from other definitions. There are other definitions of bhakti. There's a very famous one: sarva upadi vinir muktam tat parat vira nirmilam rishikena rishikesha sevanam bhaktir uchite. Bhakti or devotional service means engaging all of our senses in the service of the Lord, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the master of all the senses. When the spirit soul renders service unto the Supreme, there are two side effects. One is freed from all material designations, and simply by being employed in the service of the Lord, one's senses are purified. So this is another famous definition, but this definition from Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Anya Bilashita Shunyam, is considered to be the most perfect and complete definition of bhakti, because it distinguishes between pure and impure bhakti. Because you can also get impure bhakti. You can get bhakti within the modes of material nature. So, for example, like when we give someone water, we'll say this water is from an even water bottle. So we know straight away, so we distinguish it. Okay, it's coming from a clean source. But if we give someone water from a glass, we may get it from the tap. We'll say, well, I'm really sorry, it's coming from a tap. So then you know it's not coming from a clean source. So we're distinguishing. So Rupa Goswami is also doing this. He's distinguishing between uttama bhakti and mixed bhakti. He's saying this is how you know when it's favorable, it's free of gyan and free of fruitive activities. And Kamsa, he was thinking of Krishna, but he wasn't doing it in a favorable way. An interesting thing about this verse, Anya Bilashita Shunyam verse, in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, it's interesting because it's a Pari Bhasha Sutra. A Pari Bhasha Sutra means that verse controls all the other verses in that scripture. So, for example, in Srimad Bhagavatam, we have the verse, Ete Chamsa Kalaha Pumsha Krishna Stu Bhagavan Swayam Indrarari Vaikulam Lokam Mridayante Yuge Yuge. All the lists of the incarnations of Godhead submitted herewith are either plenary expansions or parts of the plenary expansions of the Supreme Godhead. But Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead Himself. And the other verse from Brahma Samhita, Ishvara Parama Krishna Satchid Ananda Vigraha Anadir Adir Govinda Sarva Karana Karanam. Krishna, who is known as Govinda, as the Supreme Godhead, He has an eternal, blissful spiritual body. He is the origin of all. He has no other origin, and He is the prime cause of all causes. So this verse, this Paribhasha Sutra, it comes at the beginning of every scripture, and it controls, it's like it gives you the theme of the scripture. So if you get a scripture, if you read Srimad Bhagavatam and your conclusion is Krishna is not God, then you haven't actually understood Srimad Bhagavatam. Because this verse, this Paribhasha Sutra of Srimad Bhagavatam that I just quoted, gives you the understanding by which you understand that scripture. So these are a few that I know. So someone may say, well, what's the Paribhasha Sutra of Bhagavad Gita? Unfortunately, acharyas haven't commented on it. They haven't said what it is. You could say it's the Man Mana Mad Bhakto Mad Yaji Mam Namaskuru verse, but generally the verse comes Shishi Radha Gokulanda Ki Jai, Sitaram Lakshman Hanuman Ji Ki Jai. So generally, a Paribhasha Sutra will come at the beginning of scripture. It won't come in the middle or towards the end, because it lets you know what's going to be established in this book. So this verse, Anya Bilashita Shunyam, because when you read Nectar Devotion, if you read, because Prabhupada gave a summary of it, if you read the actual book which has been translated by Bhanu Swami, it's over two books. It explains that this verse gives you what you should understand after reading this book. If you get another understanding, then you've missed the point completely. So just like that person, he read the book Shah Jahan, but he didn't really understand what was going on because he thought it was about Aurangzeb. the understanding was it was about Shah Jahan's heart, how much he was suffering. So not just Kamsa, but also also the other demons that came to kill Krishna were also attracted to Krishna, because Krishna is full in six opulence. He has fame, he has beauty, he has knowledge, he has wisdom, he has renunciation, he has wealth, and he has it to the unlimited degree. So naturally, one is attracted to such a person. But their attraction, the attraction of the demon, wasn't based on bhakti. It wasn't based on love. It was based on envy. They wanted to take Krishna's opulence and keep it for themselves. So for example, Ravana, he took Sita Devi. He was very attracted to her. And she's the energy of Lord Ram. She's the opulence of Lord Ram. So he took it. He wanted to enjoy her. But he only took the shadow expansion of Sita Devi. When Vishnu Avatar Mohini appeared before the demons, after the chaining of the ocean, all the demons were attracted to her. All the demons wanted to enjoy her because she's so beautiful. So the demons are attracted, but their attraction is envy. And envy, the definition of envy is the desire to have a quality, possession, or other desirable things belonging to someone else. That means you want to take what belongs to someone else and keep it as your own. It's different from jealousy. Envy is far worse. And envy is Prabhupada explains in one lecture that envy is one of the only elements that cannot be dovetailed in Krishna consciousness. And Srila Prabhupada also explains that it's because of envy we came to the material world. We left Krishna because we wanted to be masters of our situation. We wanted to lord it over material nature. So basically, we came to this planet, material universe, on our own God project. We wanted to be God. So Prabhupada always says, lord it over material nature. And the basis of that is envy. You're envious of Krishna. So like we discussed, that Krishna, Kamsa had partial understanding of Krishna's divinity. He knew that Krishna would never die. So but he didn't have full understanding. So when people read Srimad Bhagavatam, you know, the first nine cantos is pretty straightforward to understand. You know, it's very clear. It's about Vishnu. You know, it's very clear. But when they read about Krishna, the tenth canto, it completely bewilders them. They completely miss the point. They're like thinking, why is Krishna, you know, why is he dancing with other people's wives, you know? Why is he doing this? Why is he doing that? Why is he nicking the gopis' clothes? This is such an immoral thing. When people who read it, because it completely bewilders them. So, you know, it's explained that how even Jiva Goswami, during his time, when to his disciples, he couldn't teach them that Krishna had pastimes with gopis who were married to other men. He had to say, well, they were married to Krishna, actually. Therefore, he was able to have pastime with them because they weren't able to appreciate and understand Krishna's pastimes with the gopis who were already married to someone else. And later on, Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur came. He corrected this understanding in his books, because obviously we know that an acharya can correct another acharya. So this knowledge of Krishna, of Krishna's pastimes, Krishna's activities, who he is, can't be understood by people who are envious, like mundane academics, impersonalists, who Srila Prabhupada calls all envious. He says that, because, you know, there's a lot of people who translate Bhagavad Gita, and when they read the Bhagavad Gita, these mundane people, they translate Bhagavad Gita in such a way where they try to put forward their own theory. Like one politician, he put through Bhagavad Gita was a book about nonviolence. But that's quite an interesting statement, because if you look at the front of the book, it's on a battlefield. So that's why Prabhupada, he called his Bhagavad Gita as it is. And quite a few years ago, about 10, 20 years ago, there were some academics who came to the manor, and one senior devotee was showing them around. And, you know, one of them said, you know, why don't you change this title, Bhagavad Gita as it is? Because no book generally has a suffix, like as it is. You don't need it, especially Bhagavad Gita. He said, this title, Bhagavad Gita as it is, implies that Srila Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita is the only Bhagavad Gita, and others are not Bhagavad Gita. That's what Prabhupada is trying to imply. So the devotee said, Prabhupada's not implying that. That's what he's actually trying to say. He's trying to say this is the only Bhagavad Gita, because he's giving the correct, direct meaning of what Krishna is trying to say. So Prabhupada explains in the Bhagavad Gita purport, he says that this knowledge, confidential knowledge, cannot be understood by those who are not austere or devoted or engaged in devotional service, nor to one who is envious of me. So people who are envious of Krishna, Prabhupada says, and who try to speak and try to understand Krishna or try to translate Bhagavad Gita, it's like Prabhupada compares them to like bees that are licking the jar of a honey jar, and in within the jar is a honey and there's a lid. So they're licking it thinking they're getting to the nectar, but they're not getting to the nectar. They're getting just the jar. They're not actually getting the real essence of what's in the jar. So they have no access. So Prabhupada, he talks about some of these people. He calls them Maya Pritagyan. He says those whose knowledge has been stolen by the influence of Maya, which are Mayavadis, and Asuram Bhavam Ashrita, atheistic people who put forward atheistic views and put forward someone as God. So there's another wonderful verse in Brahma Samhita. Advaitam Achyutam Anadim Anantarupam Adyam Purana Purusham No Yovanam Cha Vedeshu Durlabam Atma Durlabam Atma Bhakto Govinda Maripurisham Tamaham Bhajami. I worship Govinda, the primeval Lord, who is inaccessible to the Vedas, but obtainable by pure unalloyed devotion of the soul, who is without a second, who is not subject to decay, and who is without a beginning, whose form is endless, who is the beginning, whose form is endless, who is the beginning and the eternal Purusha. Yet he is a person possessing the beauty of blooming youth. So the key. So he's saying here, who is inaccessible to the Vedas, but we know Krishna says, Vedascha sarver aham eva vedyo. He says he's the goal of the Vedas. So why is he inaccessible? So, you know, we understand. So it's explained that you cannot understand Krishna consciousness, the philosophy, just by an intellectual understanding. You need to have a service mentality. And there's a very famous story where one famous vice chancellor of a university in Calcutta, he came to visit Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. You know, he said, I've come to discuss Vedanta with you. And Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur said, I won't answer your question, but what you do, go and see my disciples, they're washing the brass pots. So this person said, well, no, they won't be able to answer. These are very technical, highly complex questions. Only you can answer it. So he said, no, I don't have time. You got to speak to my disciples. So because he was submissive and he was a bit cultured and respectful, he went to see the disciple. He went to see the disciples, and he started to wash the pot. And he saw the pujaris. And he said to the pujaris, your spiritual master has sent me here to ask you some philosophical questions. So, you know, here are my questions. So the pujaris said, look, do this. Wash the pots first, and then we'll answer your questions. So obviously he was thinking, you know, this person was like a really high person, high in standard, high in society. But still, because he had some culture, he did it. So afterwards, he came to me after washing the pots. He didn't ask them any questions. So he went to see Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. And Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur said, so tell me, was your questions answered? And the vice chancellor said, yes, my questions were answered. While I was doing washing the pots, immediately the answers came to my head. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur said, yes, this philosophy of Krishna consciousness cannot be understood by intellectual understanding. It can only be understood by a service mentality. Sevan mukhe hi jivado. So learning shlokas, learning Sanskrit is not going to be able to give you access to this knowledge, to understanding Krishna tattva. So this person said, yes. So Bhaktisiddhanta Maharaj established for this person that you need to have a service mentality. Because, why? Because Jivera Srupoi, Krishna Eda Nityadas, that we are the eternal servants of Krishna. You know, so we are, by nature, we're designed to serve Krishna. So if we're not serving Krishna, we're kind of out of place in society. It's like a fish out of water. Because the fish will die and it just won't have any position. So same with us. So we also have to engage in devotional service. Otherwise, what's the meaning of a bhakta without bhakti? So to understand and apply this knowledge, we need a spiritual master. So Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Tadvidi pranipatena pariprashnena sevaya upadekshanti te gyanam gyaninis tattvadashana, that just try, approach a spiritual master, render service to him, be submissive, and he will give you the truth because he has realized the truth. So this is the process to understand spiritual knowledge. So, and you'll be then you'll be able to understand scripture. You'll be able to understand what Krishna is saying. And just one quick short story before I finish. In India, there's a very famous two personalities from Mahabharata who are considered to be great personalities, Karna and Ekalavya. So it's explained, we know the story, Ekalavya was a person who was a tribal person who in secret tried to learn archery, Dhanurved, from Dronacharya, because Dronacharya didn't want to teach him. So he went on to, he learned it in secret, and when Dronacharya found out, he cut off his finger. So Dronacharya said to him, you have to cut off your finger, give it to me as guru daksin. So he gave it to him. And as a result of that, he was kind of handicapped because he couldn't be a very competent archer. So people say when they hear this that, you know, he was very unfortunate. He because he was born in a tribal family, you know, but actually he was a great guru bhakta. But according to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he wasn't a guru great guru bhakta. He was someone, his motivation wasn't, because when Dronacharya said to him, cut off your finger, he did it out of mundane morality. He didn't do it out of spontaneous devotion to his guru. And the reason why he wanted to learn Dhanurveda was because he wanted to be better than the Pandavas. He had no spiritual reasons for learning Dhanurveda. He wasn't submissive to his guru, because when the guru tells you to do something, you don't disobey, because that's guru avagya. If the guru says you can't do this, you don't do it. So he didn't obviously listen, so he just disobeyed his spiritual master. So, and another story is of Karna. Now, Karna is considered to be a greatly unfortunate person. You know, he was abandoned by his mother. He was found by Shudra people who raised him. You know, and, you know, through so much challenges in his life, he was able to qualify himself as a Kshatriya. But Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur explains that his whole mood, his whole motivation was that he was envious of the Pandavas, especially Arjuna. And, you know, he wasn't a great person. Actually, in script, and Madhvacharya explains him as a demon, as someone who's evil. And explains that, you know, even Krishna and his mother, Kunti Devi, came to him and said, look, give up the side of Duryodhan and fight on the Pandava side. He said, no, Duryodhan looked after me all this time. I have to be loyal to him. So people think, you know, this, he was unfortunate, you know, he had to do it because he was such a highly principled person. But he was doing that out of mundane morality, he was doing that out of his own ego. And he wasn't, and the thing was, he was envious of the Pandavas, he wanted to be better than them. So when people read Mahabharata, they won't get this. So therefore, they'll come to some other conclusion, what people do in India, even academics, people who study scripture. So therefore, one must go approach, understand this knowledge, understand scripture through a Guru Sadhu Shastra. Because Guru Sadhu Shastra is our checking point. And by going for it, we can understand what Krishna wants, what Krishna's authority is. So anyway, in summary, so what I would like to say is that basically, just by going through the Guru Sadhu Shastra, by coming approaching with a servitude mood, servimukhi hijivado, that we'll be able to understand Krishna when Krishna says, janma karma chame divyam. We'll be able to understand Krishna in truth, in full, and we'll get the result what Krishna is saying. So anyway, I'll finish here.